We're going to continue on in Luke chapter 7 in verse 1. And we're going to read through verse 10. And then I want to share about this story. You know, Jesus is a man of sorrows. The scriptures identify the Messiah as a man of sorrows. In Isaiah 53, he took our pain upon himself and bore our shame, bore our sorrow. And because of the anointing on his life, he had gladness. It says that he was anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. He had this experience of gladness in his life because of the presence of God in his life. He was a man of compassion, having compassion on people that had needs. Remember when he was feeding the 5,000, the scriptures say he looked out at that group, that hungry group, was healing all of their sick, and then the scriptures say he was doubled over, like nauseous with compassion towards them. And I've often thought about that. I'm kind of a touchy-feely kind of guy. And I think my whole life that's been kind of portrayed to us men as a weakness. I don't know why. Does anybody know why that is, that emotions are seen as a weakness for a guy? I'm so thankful that Jesus is emotional. Because emotions can, I learned this by looking at Jesus, emotions can reflect the heart of God. I need comfort from the Lord. You need comfort from the Lord. And what is, by the way, what does that word comfort mean? You know, when you parse it out, I don't know if you're into words and how they're formed together, but you have the word calm that means to add to, and then fortification, comfort. So to add fortification, to build you up. I need God to build me up. And it's very comfortable for me to know that God knows how I feel. He knows how you feel. And he can come alongside of us and comfort us. Matter of fact, the Holy Spirit is called, what? The Comforter, right? Jesus said, I'm going to go and I'm going to bring the Comforter, and he's going to fill your lives. The Comforter, God himself is our Comforter. The scriptures also identify Jesus as being our advocate. And that word means one who argues the cause of another. Like in a court of law, if you hired a lawyer, that would be your advocate that would argue your case before the judge. And the scriptures say this is what Jesus does for you and I. Matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin, so that you won't live out of step with the Lord. But anyone who does sin, he says, if someone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hebrews 7 identifies him as the great intercessor between God and man, Jesus Christ, and that he appears before God the Father for us. So this is all very comforting to me. Jesus knows how I feel. He knows what I'm going through. He knows my needs. He ministers to me. He comforts me. He represents me to God, represents my case to the throne of the Father. And Jesus isn't just about the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when I study the life of Christ, like we've done through Luke, I come in contact with a man who lives the truth of God. Jesus lived righteously. He lived the heart of God and the truth of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that donkey, like Terry was referring to, it was in humility. He wasn't saying, okay, I'm your king, Israel. Do you get it yet? He was just very humbly taking that position of bringing peace, peace between God and man, coming into Jerusalem on the donkey in humility. And you know what? God is humble. Jesus reflects the heart of the Father, and God is humble. Doesn't that just blow your mind? It's not like God is not humble and he said, now, Jesus, I want you to humble yourself. God is reflected in Christ. So God is the one that lifts your face in those needs and in that moment and says, I want to bless you. Can I bless you? Will you come to me and trust me and let me care for you? That's a God that is approachable. And so Jesus is approachable to those that needed God. Those that were religiously proud were offended at that. They had to defend themselves against Jesus because they were trying to hold on to something other than the true revelation of God through the scriptures. They had come up with their own ideas about God and had put themselves first. They were not submitting to God. So meeting Jesus, someone who submitted to God, was really a threat to them. So they had to fight him. Interesting. So, Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation, they said, and has built us a synagogue there in Capernaum. And then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, so he was getting close, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were present, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick that very hour, actually. Lord, thank you for your word. We ask that you'd speak to us today. Lord, I pray that you would awaken our hearts, our minds with the truth of who you are, your very presence in this room right now. Lord, that we would open up to you and understand what it means to have a life submitted to you, walking with you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's interesting when you read the scriptures, whenever a centurion is brought up, that's a Roman commander, centurion meaning over 100. So there's 100 soldiers that he's responsible for. But every time the scriptures bring up a centurion, it's in a positive light. At the cross, there was a centurion there watching over Jesus as he was being crucified. And then the earth shook, the sun was darkened, and the rock split. And he said, surely, truly, this was the Son of God, putting that centurion in a positive light. Cornelius in chapter 10 was a centurion that feared the Lord. And so the Lord sent an angel and got Peter and came over, and his whole household received the gospel, and they were all born again that very moment. There were centurions that took very good care of Paul in Acts 22, Acts 24. Julius was a centurion that befriended Paul and helped him in his journey to Rome. And here this centurion, a man who is sensitive, humble, and faithful. And in verse 5 here, it says that the elders of the Jews came to Jesus and said, he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And really what he's saying is this. This man, not a Jew, he's a Gentile. He has not converted to Judaism. He just honors and respects Israel and recognizes the God of Israel. And so he's saying, they're coming to Jesus and saying, the fact that salvation is from the Jews is recognized by this man, and he loves our nation for it, and he's built us a synagogue. When you go to Israel, we went to Israel back in October, and it was just great. We got to see the synagogue there in Capernaum. Now, the one that's there, the ruins that they've uncovered are from 3rd century, and they're made with white limestone. It's beautiful, and you can walk in and stand there. And then the guide showed us underneath on the side, you can see the black basalt, I think is how you say it, stone, basalt, stone, that was the foundation of this synagogue. And so we're standing there, and it's like, well, they rebuilt it because it, you know, the ruins and all, and then now we've discovered those ruins. And we're standing in this synagogue realizing this is the place where Jesus taught in this city. Talk about shaking. It was just amazing. And you see all the uncovered area of the little town around the city, and you're like, this is the place. This is where Jesus would have said, your sins are forgiven to the man. This is where Jesus healed people and the teachings went out so that the people from Nazareth said, hey, why don't you do the miracles that we've heard about in Capernaum? Why aren't you doing them here? Interesting. It was great to be there. Encourage you, if you have an opportunity, go stand in that synagogue. And so this man has a resume. Others are speaking well of him. And they come to Jesus and tell him this. And that idea, by the way, is that he probably financed the project. When it says he built us a synagogue, he probably paid for it, and he probably oversaw the construction. And I'll tell you, I have great respect for someone like that, knowing what that's like to oversee a construction project. I wonder if he had to repent all the time. And he had compassion on his servant. This servant was dear to him, and he was sick, and he was afraid that his servant was going to die. And so he has compassion on him and thinking, I'll go to Jesus and see if Jesus could heal my servant. And so he's got this great reputation. He's sensitive. We're going to see that he's humble. He's a man of faith. And Jesus chooses to go to heal his servant. The elders say, he's a great guy. He's really worthy of this. That's not why Jesus went. Okay, you convinced me. I'll go help him. He seems like a good guy. That wasn't why. And it wasn't because they talked him into it and wore him down. The scriptures say that Jesus always obeyed the Father. Everything that the Father said, he repeated. Everything God called him to do, he did. He obeyed the Father, and he was full of compassion, led by the Spirit of God, and that's what's going on here. He's hearing from the Father, full of compassion, and being led by the Spirit of God to go and see this man's servant. And so as he's on the way, the message comes. The centurion says this, actually, I am not worthy. So isn't that great? A man of humility. He's sensitive. He wants to see the Lord bless his servant. He's a man of humility. And he says, just say the word. That's all that needs to happen, Jesus. You don't need to come all the way into my house. I'm not worthy of you. Just say the word. So he's a man of faith. But what he says is, I also am a man under authority. Now, this has always captured my attention. Because what he's saying is, Jesus, I recognize that you're a man under authority. You see, he's a centurion, so he has great authority. He has 100 soldiers that he's responsible for and holds the authority of that position. But he recognizes this, the only thing that gives me any authority is the Roman military, right, that he's a part of. So I think in one passage it says that he's from the Italian regiment. So there's this idea of authority that he doesn't hold personally. He has it because he's associated with the Roman Empire and holds all the authority of the Roman Empire behind him as a centurion. And we were talking about this, I think, Wednesday, right? If you've been in the military, you know this. You put on that Marine uniform, Navy uniform, whatever. You now represent the United States military. So if something comes against you, they're coming against now the United States military, and you stand in that authority, not your own. Well, Chris, what are you doing? Oh, I just got a feeling it'd be a good idea to pull my gun out right now, you know. No, it's the military authority behind me gives me that stance. And so you have authority because you're under authority. I'll just say this, a truly powerful man is a man submitted to the authority of God, absolutely. And this centurion recognizes that Jesus is under the authority of God and holds that authority. He realizes and sees that Jesus is not just revealing the authority of man. He's not just a fallen man standing there. He acknowledges that there's an authority of God that Jesus has and that Jesus was submitted to it. I also am a man under authority. It's always caught my attention. Something I noticed too is that the centurion is submitted to the same authority of God that Jesus is. That's why he appeals to Jesus. I want to read you a few verses out of the Gospel of John about how Jesus puts this into words. John chapter 5, I'm just going to read it to you. John chapter 5, verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And then if you want to flip over to chapter 8, verse 28, then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," John 8, 28, "then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Amazing claim. Keep going. John chapter 12. And verse 49, John 12, 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say," or what I should say and what I should speak. In other words, he's given me the words to say and how to present them. "And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." A man completely submitted to the authority of God. Turn back one more. John chapter 7. We'll call this Bible gymnastics. Flip over to John 7. Verse 16 says this, "Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him.'" So Jesus is a man completely submitted to the authority of God in his life. Now we know Jesus is God who became a man. And that's the great mystery. But if you were in the crowd and you saw Jesus and you wondered, who is this? The first thing that you would notice about him is that he's a man under the authority of God, always obeying the Father. Amazing to me. The centurion saw that, acknowledged that authority, and was a man also submitted to the authority of God. And Christian, let me just tell you, you need to be submitted to God's authority. Personally, recognize that the true power and authority now is God's. Be a submitted man. That's not so popular these days. Be a submitted woman. That's not so popular these days. Why isn't it popular? Because we live in a world that attacks that concept because society is driven by self-exaltation, ambition, and pride. And so the idea of being submitted is a negative concept. But the scriptures lay out, because there is a God who is the great authority over all and he sits on the throne of heaven and earth, we are to be submitted to him, every one of us. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The idea of meekness contains that idea of being submitted under the authority of. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Well, how does that work? Well, God created the universe, has authority over all, and so those that are submitted to God are brought into the family. And the earth is part of the family-owned business. So you inherit everything because you've come under the authority of God. Now I say, be a submitted man, be a submitted woman, not just submitted, but submitted to God. Are you? Are you submitted to the authority of God in your life? To be submitted to the authority of God doesn't mean this, redefining who you think God is and then submitting to that. Now, some people, I think, do that because they have a misunderstanding of God, or they have a right understanding of God and they don't want to submit to the God of Scripture. But if they tweak the concept of what they believe God is and they submit to that, that is not the same thing. And submitting to God is not the same thing as submitting to another understanding of God that's not contained in the Scriptures. Someone that thinks, well, this is my religion, and so I'm submitted to my God, you're submitted. There's only one true and living God. So to be submitted to God is when you lay down your rights and your own pride and your own agendas, and you place yourself under the one true and living God revealed in Scripture, which is most brightly revealed, he is, in the face of Jesus Christ, and then you represent him in your life because you're under his authority. You following with me? Do you feel like you're in Bible college? This is what it means to be under the authority of God. And so the man comes to Jesus and says, I'm not worthy. Whatever they told you, I don't think I'm worthy to receive you, but I don't need to have you come into my house because I recognize the authority in your life. And I know what that gives me. And I know that you're a man under authority. All you have to do is say the word. And is he right? Absolutely, Jesus has that power and authority. When Jesus sees that, it says that he marvels at his faith. If you want to turn back to Luke. When Jesus heard that, verse 9, heard these things, he marveled at him. Why did he marvel at him? Well, the Lord acknowledges that faith is what distinguishes between those who are of God and those who are not of God. That is the distinguishing mark that God acknowledges between everyone. Those that are of faith and those that are not of faith are those that are of God and those that are not of God. Matter of fact, I want to read to you out of Matthew chapter 8, and I'm going to read to you. It's okay, I'm just going to read this one to you. It's the same story in Matthew chapter 8. And when he heard this, he turned and marveled and said to those who followed him, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, just like in our text. But Matthew adds this, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, meaning the nation of Israel that had the revelation of God, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. That's the contrast. Just growing up with an understanding of God doesn't mean you're responding in faith. I grew up in church. I didn't respond in faith to the Lord until I came to Christ at 17 years old. That seems so young now, right? I know some of you are sitting here, you've come to Christ in your later years, and yet you grew up your whole life in church. That can happen. That's what he's saying about the nation of Israel. You had all the revelation of God. You have all the scriptures, all the prophecies about me, but you're not coming to God in faith, so you can't come in. Because God, that's the distinguishing factor, is those that believe in him and submit to him. It's not about head knowledge. It's not about knowing about God or being raised in it. It's about faith, submitting your life to him. And so Jesus marveled at this man's great faith. Now, Jesus marveled when he was back in Nazareth. He didn't do many miracles because they didn't believe. And he marveled at their unbelief. It was him saying, this makes no sense that you wouldn't believe in me. You have the revelation of God. And he marveled at that. But there's two incidences, this one and another one in Matthew 15 about a Syrophoenician woman. Both of these people are Gentiles, by the way. And the one in Matthew 15, this woman has a daughter who's demon-possessed. Remember the story? And she comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, will you please heal my daughter? She's possessed with this demon. And Jesus seems to be kind of ignoring her. And the disciples say, Jesus, send her away. Just give her what she wants or whatever. She's driving us crazy. And Jesus said, you don't give the children's bread to the little dogs. And then what did she say? How dare you call me a dog? No, she didn't say that. She came in humility, in desperation, as a mother would, and said, but don't even the dogs eat the crumbs? And Jesus stopped and said, hey, everybody, just see that? That's what we call great faith. And he healed her daughter. Now, I think the reason for the way the story is laid out is to surface that woman's faith. I'm not just going to give you something arbitrarily like, well, you're bothering us. Nope. I'm going to stop and I'm going to lift up and show this is a woman who believes and receives a blessing from God. She's a Gentile. This man's a Gentile. And Jesus sees this faith. You don't even have to come into my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And he stops and he is marveling, going, saying to the crowd, I have not seen such great faith even in Israel, the ones that had the revelation of God. This man has great faith. So what is faith? We've talked about this a lot in past weeks, several weeks ago. Faith is what's visible concerning what's invisible, right? Hebrews 11, if you want to look it up, verse 1. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The promise of God are given to us in Christ. We don't see them. Jesus is not here in the flesh. But by faith we believe, and so what we see concerning what we can't see is faith. It's true. When others need to see God and what God's like and know what he does and all of that, the Lord will introduce them to you. Because what's visible concerning the things of God is faith, and it's your faith that people see. How many of us are Christians here today because another Christian expressed God to us in their faith? Probably every one of us. That's powerful. That's the standard that God has set, that we come to him by faith. And so the scriptures reveal to us who God is, written down in faith. People heard from God and wrote it down, knowing that it was from the Lord. Did they see? Was there like, you know, did God say, here, give me the paper? The only time God wrote it down was the Ten Commandments after Moses broke the tablets, right? Or was it before he wrote it with the finger of God? Yeah, anyway. So, written down by faith, revealing who God is to us. Faith is the title deed that you hold that give you a right to the promises of God. Now, I like that phrase, and you might want to remember that. What is faith? Faith is the title deed that I hold on the promises of God. See, God's promises are true, whether you believe or not. They are true. They're true for you by faith. So because I believe that Jesus has died for my sins and risen from the dead, I partake of his salvation by faith. That is the only way to come to God. You can't come to God by works. You can't come to God because, well, you know, I've done this and I'm worthy. Like, you know, I've donated money or I helped build the thing. You know, I should be able to go to heaven. No, God says you have to come by faith. And so Jesus taught a lot about faith. Even the little dogs eat the crumbs, and Jesus says that's great faith. Just say the word and my servant will be healed, and Jesus says that's great faith. Then the disciples, remember they were in the boat and Jesus said, let's go to the other side. And he falls asleep in the boat and the waves kick up and the disciples are thinking, we're going to die. And they wake up Jesus and they say, Jesus, wake up. Don't you even care? We're dying here. And he gets up and he sees the storm and says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And he calms the waves. And they say, who is this guy? He calls that little faith. Peter walking on the water. Jesus, if it's you out there, call me and I'll come out to you. And Jesus says, Peter, come. So Peter starts walking on the water. That's just incredible to me. Really? You're walking on the sea? And then he sees the waves and he gets scared. He starts to sink and he says, Jesus, save me. And Jesus lifts him up right there. I can just see him on the sea. And Jesus saying, why did you doubt? Oh, you have little faith. Now, let's insert Pastor Chris in that moment. I would have been like, Lord, I was just walking on water. How can you call this little faith? I'm going to tell this story for the rest of my life. I just walked on water, Lord. But the Lord calls it little faith. Why? Because he stopped believing. Interesting. Little faith is when we respond out of unbelief when circumstances seem to contradict God's promises. When I think I have a reason to stop believing, the Lord says, Chris, that's little faith. When I respond out of unbelief because my circumstances seem to contradict the promises of God, God says, Chris, that's little faith. But great faith is when you continue to respond in faith even when the circumstances seem to contradict God's promises. Even when I can't see through the circumstance, great faith looks past the circumstance to the promises of God. Do you understand that? Intellectually, I get it. But do you understand that? Your experience is to be this. Lord, I don't understand why you're allowing this. I don't think I can get through this, but I believe your promises anyway. This is what Jesus did. Hebrews says that he despised the cross, despising the shame of the cross, but for the joy that was set before him, the resurrection, he endured the cross, despising the shame of it. So he's headed for the cross, and he's crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, why? Why? Please don't make me go. Please don't make me go. And heaven is silent. But the scriptures say that he saw past the cross to the promise of God and endured it. This is the answer of faith. Faith sees past that. I can't, but the promises of God are there. I can't see them, but they're there. And so I believe anyway. Well, how, Chris, how, I just did something just terrible. I just feel so guilty about my sin. I don't even think I'm saved. Wait. What's the promise of God? Are you saved by works? No. What are you saved by? The fact that I know I need a Savior and I've asked Jesus to save me? Do you still know you need Jesus to save you? Yes. Then that's the promises of God that you hold on to, even though it doesn't feel that way. When I first became a Christian in my teenage years, every time they had an altar call, I'd go forward because I thought, yeah, surely now I'm almost saved, you know, because I thought I had to measure up to earn it somehow. And then there was this peace that came over me over a period of time where I realized, oh, Lord, you saved me by your grace. I stand upon your promises. I'm a sinner whom you've saved. And that faith has gotten me through every circumstance since. Everyone, even the ones where I was crumbling, thinking I can't get through this. But faith holds on to the promises of God anyway. So why did the centurion respond this way? There's no other explanation than simply this, faith. And Jesus marvels at that, pointing it out. The guy didn't do it for attention. Well, in this culture, you need to see that I'm humble. So Jesus, just say the word and everyone will know that I'm humble. That's not what he's doing here. Matter of fact, the attention isn't on him, right, in the story. The attention is on Jesus. And Jesus brings this out to emphasize faith so that we will have a greater understanding of how to walk and what God's called us to trust him in faith. It's a beautiful story. I encourage you to this week consider this. Read through the Gospels where, even in the back of Luke here, let's see. Yeah, you can start at chapter 20 and just keep reading through to the end of the Gospel of Luke. Read through the Passion story. See what Jesus did as he's coming into Jerusalem and teaching these things and they're testing him. Submit yourself to the authority of God. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you two takeaways just to kind of sum up what we're talking about. The first one, submit to Jesus Christ. Submit your life to the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's righteous, he's holy, he's good, he's compassionate, he's loving, so many things, and he's the ultimate authority over heaven and earth. And so submit your life to him. How? Well, by faith, acknowledging his spirit and his word, his authority, and placing yourself under it. James says this, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The proud is the one that won't submit to the authority of God. The humble is the one that will. Therefore, submit to God, he goes on to say. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you want to be an activist against a contrary kingdom, it's the devil's kingdom. Stand against that as you submit to the authority of God. There's another scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and submit to one another in the fear of God. When we are submitted to the authority of God, when I am, it means I'm going to be submitted to you, the family of God. How do you be submitted to God? Well, you submit to his authority, which means it's going to come out in your life, and you're going to be a submitted person, generally, to what the Lord would call you to. Second takeaway, so submit to Jesus Christ. The second takeaway, act on what you know to be true about God. That's what this man's doing. That's what God calls us to do. Why? Because my experience will be his will in my life. If I act upon what I know to be true about God, my experience will be his will in my life, and his word will be working in my life. How does that work? Faith. That's what faith is. Acting on what I know to be true about God. What happens then? Well, my life becomes a representative of his kingdom and his authority, and others will see and experience the kingdom of God in my life, and God will be glorified, and I'll experience the work of God. Would you stand with me, please? One of the things about today, Palm Sunday, is that Jesus entered into the city. He walked around the city that very day as he walked in, was there at the temple and checking things out. And then he wept over the city because they didn't believe in him. And I think when we meet with the Lord like this, when we come into his house, the Lord is here in a special way and he begins to speak to us. And if we are wrestling with him, if we're not willing to be surrendered to him, then it causes a dialogue, and we see the heart of God is broken because he wants us to come into the life that he has for us. I encourage you this morning. I don't know where all of you are at right now, but I know this, that God will bring you in to blessings as you submit to him. Amen? Well, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence here in this place. Thank you for that continued work that you do, Lord, where you draw us into this place. You reveal yourself to us amongst your people. And Lord, you change my mind and heart. You, Lord, line up my feelings and my thoughts with your heart and your mind. And I find myself transformed, fortified, encouraged, blessed, strengthened. So Lord, I pray for each and every one of these and myself, Lord, that you give us your wisdom, that you give us your power. Lord, that we could walk in your authority as we stay submitted to you. In Jesus' name.